Have you ever thought what it would be like to be around someone who knew exactly what you were thinking? I think it would be a little unnerving, especially if that person were able to respond to questions that I haven't even verbalized or thoughts that I haven't even put out, but they said things that let me know, you know exactly what I'm thinking. You are already on the same page without me saying anything. You know, in John chapter 2, in verses 23 through 25, Jesus goes down to Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, and the statement that John makes there is that many were believing in his name, observing the signs that he was doing, but then it says something, John says something about Jesus. He says that Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, and then he tells us why. For he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Well, that's understandable because who is Jesus? He's God in the flesh. Who is God? He is the one, according to what David writes in Psalm 139, that knows a word before it's even on our tongue. But we see evidence of this played out in at least two other places in the Gospels. One is in Matthew chapter 9, verse 4. There is a paralytic man that Jesus tells him that his sins are forgiven, and suddenly there are those among the scribes who think this man is blaspheming, and Jesus responds to them. They don't say a word, but he responds with this: why are you thinking evil in your hearts? He knew what they were thinking. Another occasion is over in Matthew chapter 12, there in verse 25. And in that particular passage, Jesus has just healed a demon-possessed man, and yet he knows that the Pharisees believe that he has accomplished this through what they call the power of Beelzebul, the prince of the demons. And so he responds to them with a statement that indicates he understands that any kingdom divided against itself, or any city or house divided against itself, cannot stand. Well, in the passage that Eddie read for us just a moment ago, Luke tells us that Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. In other words, Jesus tells this parable because he knows that his audience that day is made up of people who are looking around at others and saying, I'm better than you. I'm better than you. I'm righteous. I don't need anyone. I don't need God's grace. Two things there. They're trusting in themselves because of their righteousness. And then the second thing is the way they look at other people with contempt. Do you know anybody that does that? We often down here in the South call it those people who look down their noses at other people. And so Jesus tells a parable specifically to address this attitude that exists among these people. And as he tells this parable, he has two main characters. One is a Pharisee. Well, the Pharisees were an influential group among the Jews who were known for their religious purity and separation. They were a people who prided themselves in their careful adherence to the law that had been given down by Moses from Mount Sinai. They were the ones who often even went so far as to go beyond the letter of the law in their strict keeping of that law, and even in their personal lives. The other individual is about as far away from a Pharisee as you could have gotten in that day and time. He is called a publican or a tax collector. Tax collectors were hated by many of the Jews as much as they liked the Pharisees. They hated tax collectors. Why? Because tax collectors were viewed as extortioners and collaborators. They were collaborating with Rome in order to collect taxes, And they were considered, because of their collaboration with Rome, traitors, because in the people's mind, they are collecting taxes and giving them to somebody who has no right to them. So these two people, this Pharisee and this tax collector, both go up to the temple at the same time of the day, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, to pray. That was the hour of prayer. And it's what happens there that Jesus draws our attention to as he tells this parable. You see, through the posture and the prayers of these men, Jesus gives us a window in which to look into, to peer into their souls. That's why I've titled the sermon this, Prayer, A Window to the Soul. This morning, as each of us are gathered here in worship, God looks into our souls. Now, we can only see what we see from the outside, but God looks within. He examines our hearts as we have gathered this morning to worship Him and to remember what His Son has done on the cross for us. And the question that I think each one of us need to consider this morning is, what does God see as He looks into my soul? What does he see? So let's go to the parable. First, as he tells us, these men go up to the temple to pray, and he begins to address it by looking at the Pharisee, and he brings out the posture of this Pharisee. The Pharisee stood and was praying this, or as the New King James said, thus to himself. In his Sermon on the Mount, I think Jesus describes men like this Pharisee. Because there in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, he talks about men who love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. They like for people to notice what they're doing and they're praying. And no doubt this man is standing a little bit by himself, or if there are others around him, they notice his presence. If you're reading from the English Standard Version this morning, it does translate it, that he's standing by himself. Most of our other translations say he's praying to himself. But the reason he's doing either one is he likes himself, and the other thing is, everybody else around him he may consider unclean. It was the Jewish custom in that day to pray out loud. So as he's saying his prayers, he may no doubt be using this opportunity to offer some unsolicited ethical advice to those who may be standing nearby. You ever heard anybody use a prayer as an opportunity to preach? To tell others, here's how you need to live your life, and they're doing it through the prayer? It may be what this Pharisee is doing a little bit of. And so what's the prayer? God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. In this man's mind, the world is divided into two classes of people. First group includes himself and everybody like him. Second group, everybody else. Other people. You see, he considers himself to be better than them. Do you notice that he compares himself to others but not to God? We must always be careful that when we compare ourselves, we don't compare ourselves, well, I'm not like those people. I don't do what they do. But that's what this Pharisee is doing. He likes to dwell on his favorite subject, himself. I thank you that I am not like them. And then he begins to attack others. Swindlers or extortioners, as the New King James uses. These people that rob by taking from others what's due them. Those who are unjust. The evildoers. The people who are dishonest. Adulterers. And finally, that tax collector. And then he lists his accomplishments. His ethical accomplishments. I fast twice a week. Now the law only required fasting one time a year during the Day of Atonement. Pharisees had gotten to the point where they fasted twice, up to six times a year after each of the major feasts, the day before, the day after. But this Pharisee is carrying it a step further. I fast every week, twice during the week. And I pay tithes of all that I get. Well, the law only required tithes to be paid on certain things, but I pay tithes of everything, all of my possessions. I go beyond what the law requires. I am the best. And he wants others to know that he is doing that. But do you notice what's absent from this man's prayer? At no point in his prayer does this man say, I am a sinner, please forgive me. He does not confess any sin. Not only that, he doesn't thank God for what God has done for him. And he also makes no request for any mercy. In this man's mind, if others could be more like him, what a wonderful world it would be. Oh, if everybody were just like me, wouldn't it be a great place to live? Would it really? If everybody looked down upon others with contempt, would it be a great place to live? Because others would be looking at you, oh, you're not like me. I don't think any of us want to be like this Pharisee. But then Jesus brings the other man into the picture. And there are three things that he tells us about the posture of this man. The first thing that he says is that this man is somebody that is standing afar off or standing some distance away. He knew how people felt about him. And he knew the reason for it. And so he doesn't want to pollute others by his nearness, and I think he also does not want to cause a scene if he gets too close. What are you doing here? No, he's standing afar away. And even though he's standing afar off, he wants God. He desires to be in God's presence, even if he's not worthy. Folks, if he didn't want that, he would not have wasted his time coming there. It would have been far easier for that man that day not to make that trek to the temple, because you know that as he's walking up and inside the court of the men, there are the others. You know who that is? And they start talking about him. He's one of the tax collectors. It would have been easier not to have come. Not only that, Jesus said he's unwilling even to lift his eyes up to heaven. Some 500 years before Jesus tells this parable, there is another man. He is a scribe by the name of Ezra who prays, Ezra chapter 9, verse 6, Oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed, he said, to lift my face to you. My God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. While this man may not have lifted his eyes to God, he was lifting his heart to God. And then there's the third thing he's doing. Jesus said he was beating his breast. That generally was a sign of self-accusation, a sign of inward grief. And that's what this man was doing. Typically, only women did that. Every once in a while, the men would. There's only one other time in all of the New Testament where anyone is described as doing that, as beating their breast. It is the time of Jesus' crucifixion that is recorded for us. Luke records it for us in Luke 23, verse 48. And he tells us that those who were there at the cross, the crowds, are so deeply disturbed by what they have seen that has just taken place that they are just beating their breast in grief. They're deeply distraught. This tax collector who has come to the temple to pray is a man who is standing before God and is deeply distraught. And then Jesus tells us his prayer. If you go back to your English translations and you begin counting, I counted in three different translations, the Pharisee's prayer is 33 words long. You know how long the tax collector's prayer is? In your English translations, seven words. Seven words. And depending on your translation, one of those words is either A or the. God be merciful to me, New King James, King James, a sinner. Others, God be merciful to me, the sinner. That's it. That's his prayer. And yet that prayer speaks more about this man and his soul and his desire for God than anything else he could have done. Because you see, unlike the Pharisee, he compares himself to God. And in God's presence, I'm a sinner. That's all I can say about myself. When I stand before God in all of His holiness and in all of His righteousness, I'm a sinner. Do you remember the words of Isaiah back in Isaiah chapter 6 when he has his vision of God high and lifted up in the temple, and you have the angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And what does Isaiah say? "Woe is me, for I am undone." And he talks about being unclean and dwelling in the midst of an unclean people. That's the essence. I'm a sinner. And then he says, "Be merciful to me." But the word that is used here in the original language is not a word that is typically used for mercy or even the verb to be merciful. It is a verb that instead means make atonement for. And so here's what's going on. You see, on this day, at this hour, there's something going on here where these men are gathered before the great altar of burnt offering. What's taking place is that a lamb is being sacrificed, an unblemished lamb is being sacrificed for the sins of Israel. And these men, not just these two, but all of the men in the court of the men are standing there watching the priest carry out this sacrifice before them, because the altar is lifted up, it's elevated. And so they see him take this lamb, this unblemished lamb, and he sacrifices this lamb, and then he splashes the blood of the lamb on the sides of the altar. And then this tax collector watches, as all of the rest of them do, as this priest disappears into the temple to offer incense before God. A little while later, this priest would have come out, and he would have declared to all of those that the sacrifice has been accepted and that Israel's sins have been atoned for with that unblemished lamb. And what this man is praying, based upon the words that he is using, is this: "O Lord, make an atonement for me, the sinner." That lamb, can that lamb possibly take away my sin? Make an atonement for me. Jesus concludes this parable with this statement: "I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went to his house justified, made righteous, rather than the other, the Pharisee." And then he adds a comment: "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." One man, the Pharisee, went up to the temple that day to exalt himself before God in his righteousness. "I thank you that I'm not like everybody else. I thank you I'm not like these people." The other man went up to the temple that day, humbling himself before God, acknowledging, "I'm a sinner. I need your mercy. I need you to atone for my sins," yearning for God's grace. Folks, time and again, what Jesus taught is that our sin is not primarily the breaking of a law. Our sin is the breaking of a relationship. And it is the relationship with God that we destroy when we sin. That's why Isaiah the prophet said so long ago in Isaiah 59, there in verse 2, that our iniquities, our sins and our iniquities have made a separation between us and our God. They've destroyed the relationship that God wants with us. And the only way we can have any sort of a relationship with God is for there to be an atoning sacrifice on our behalf to draw us back to the one who loves us. That's what Jesus is. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That's why we come together and we sing our Savior's praise. Because we recognize that apart from His atoning blood, we are lost. In 1776, about the same time that this young nation was struggling for its independence, a man by the name of Augustus M. Toplady wrote some words, put them on paper, and set them to music that we sing so often. You know these words. You've heard it over and over again and sung it many times, or sung them many times. Let me share with you two of the verses. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and Thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. Naked come to Thee for dress, helpless look to Thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Wash me, Savior, or I die. I have two questions for you this morning. The first one is this. How did you come here this morning? And I'm not meaning what was your mode of transportation, but with what mindset, with what sense of God did you come here this morning? Did you come here this morning as someone trusting in your own righteousness? God, I thank You I'm not like so many other people, judgmental of those around you. Or did you come here this morning like that Pharisee or that publican so long ago, fully aware of your sin and understanding there, but by the grace of God go I. Wash me, Savior, or I die. And then the second question, how will you leave here today? What will be God's assessment of your soul when you walk out these doors this morning? Will He describe you as one who is justified, made righteous? Or will He describe you otherwise? Will God declare you righteous today because you threw yourself upon His mercy? Will you humble yourself before Him today, so that He might exalt you? Every one of us is a sinner. But we are sinners who have been saved by the blood of the Lamb of God. Apart from that, we have no hope in this world. And so we must never dare think we are better than anyone else, but always realize that it is by God's grace and God's love that my Savior has died for me and I have an eternal home. Today, if you're not a child of God, that grace is extended to you. Mercy is made available to you. Cleansing in the blood of Christ is offered to you by our Father. And the question I have for you is, will you take advantage of that? Will you repent of sin? Will you today confess the name of Christ? Will you be buried with Him in baptism and live for Him? And if you're a child of God who's wandered away, will you come back home today? Because He continues to cleanse. And He is a God who will forgive. If you need to respond, the gentle voice of Jesus is calling you.